Amen, amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. Blood will never lose its power. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Prophet Micah, like most of the prophets in Scripture, are sent to Israel in the darkest times. Times of darkness because Israel repeatedly sinned against God, and God's promise in the Old Covenant was that when they sinned, there would be consequences to that sin and their relationship with God. And throughout the Bible, He sent faithful men, prophets, to go and preach to Israel and to call them to repentance, to call them to turn back to God. Micah was one of those prophets, and he came in the 8th century B.C. to a time in Israel's history when they were engaged in all of the outward forms of worship in the temple and everything surrounding that with a sacrificial system. They went through all of the motions there, but at the same time, the land was filled with idolatry, and as a result of their wrong relationship with God, it trickled down and affected how they related to one another. And so there was all types of extortion, crime, and all of that throughout Israel, predominantly from those who were in power and in leadership. And we're reminded that if our relationship with God is not right, then we really have little hope to be right with people. And so Micah prophesies, like most of the prophets do, about a coming judgment. And so in the first three chapters, he lays out the indictments against the people, and he warns them about a judgment that is to come. In the immediate context, that was the Assyrians who would take the northern kingdom of Samaria captive, and the southern kingdom of Judah. They would lay siege to the capital of Jerusalem and virtually conquer the entirety of the southern kingdom before God would deliver Israel. And then over 100 years later, he would send the Babylonians because of the people's failure to repent, and they would destroy Jerusalem and take many of their sons and daughters captive. And since that time, all the way up until 1948, the nation of Israel has not really known peace from being ruled by a foreign power, and I would argue that they still don't know peace today from all of their enemies round about. And it comes as a consequence to the violation of the covenant that God established with them. And so the first three chapters lay out those indictments and warn them of the coming judgment. Chapter 4 gives them a word of hope. And then chapter 5 tells them how God is going to bring about this hope of gathering them back into the land and restoring them. And that is through a promised king, the Messiah. And there we find one of our great Christmas prophecies in Micah 5:2, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, chapters 6 and 7 form the final section of the book of Micah. And in chapter 6, what you find is that God puts things in perspective for Israel and calls them to understand things from His perspective. And that is, He is relating to them not as an evil miser who waits for them to make a mistake so that He can judge them, but He relates to them as a loving father who desires for their correction and ultimately desires to accomplish His purposes through them. And then we get to chapter 7, and we're reminded of the character of God, and that is that God throughout the Bible relates to fallen, sinful people despite their sin, and He does so because He is a God who desires to save sinners. The entire story of the Bible is a story of redemption where man sinned and corrupted God's perfect creation, and God had a plan to redeem and to restore and to reconcile fallen man to Himself, and He does that through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Micah 7 focuses on that aspect of God's character, that He is God our salvation. Last week we began in this chapter in Micah 7, and we're talking about four things that it means for God to be our salvation, four things that He does for His people that define what it means for Him to be a saving God. In what way does God save people? Well, last week we looked at the first two of these four. You find the first one in the first eight verses, and that is that He delivers His people. Micah begins in verse 1 and says, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust you not in a friend, put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lieth in your bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." And after describing a people that is marked by a lack of any kind of godly fruit, that's what the first verse tells us, and then it defines what he means by that. They seek to do evil with both hands earnestly, and even the closest of human relationships are untrustworthy. He says, "Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." What Micah describes there is God's deliverance of His people, not just from their enemies around about them, but from their sin and themselves. And he describes this people who are totally corrupted and given over to corruption. Micah says here that when they go through the judgment, he speaks as if he is all of Israel at this future time. After they go through the judgment of God, they will then look unto the Lord and wait for the God of their salvation. And it is at that time that God will deliver them and give them victory over their enemies. Israel has to come to the place, just like all people have to come to the place, like the prodigal son, it says, when he came to himself, where they stop looking around and they stop looking inward and they start looking upward to God, trusting in Him to save them. So the first thing that God does for His people that we find here is that He delivers His people. Second thing we find about God as our salvation is that He gathers His people. What does that mean? Well, Micah in chapter 7, verse 9 says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him. Until He pleads my cause and execute judgment for me, He will bring me forth to the light, and I will behold His righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? My eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. And in that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, from the fortified cities and from the fortress, even to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings." What Micah describes here is a time when God is going to restore Israel, and He's going to gather His people from wherever they may be and bring them back into the land. But what Micah says in verse 9 is very critical here to our understanding of this passage and our understanding of what it means to repent and turn to God. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord," meaning I will endure God's wrath. Why? Because he recognizes, he says, "because I have sinned against him." True biblical repentance is not, "I'm sorry because I got caught." Paul describes that as a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Everybody's sorry when they get caught because they don't like the consequences when they get caught. But true godly sorrow says, "Lord, I'm wrong. I have sinned against you. And whatever you decide to do with me will be just and right." It is a total abandoning of ourselves and our rights and our holding on to our strength and all of those things. It is a total abandoning of all of that to God, to put it into His hands and trusting that what He will do with us is right. That is true repentance. That's when we've truly recognized and owned up to our sin. And he says in that day, several times, he says the one that is the enemy will be shamed, because they'll look at Israel and they'll look on Israel with disdain and think that they're this defeated people, that God's forgotten and all of this. And in time, God will correct that and show, no, I was dealing with them like my children. I was correcting them to bring about this ultimately good purpose. He says, in that day your walls will be built. In that day the decree will be far removed. And in that day they'll come from Assyria, from the fortified cities, from the fortress, even to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. God's going to gather His people together. And the way He's doing that today is He is doing it in His church, where He is taking Jew and Gentile from wherever we may be. When the gospel is preached and people respond with faith, He saves them, adopts them, brings them into His family, and gathers them into the people of God. And He is building us into His temple, fit for His habitation, for all of eternity to spend with Him. And so the two aspects of God's salvation that we looked at last week were that He delivers His people and that He gathers His people. He's not only faithful to do those two things, but He is also faithful to shepherd His people. And so the third point, if you received an outline on the way in this week, will be that God shepherds His people. And we're going to take these a section at a time. He says in verse 14, feed thy people with the rod, with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, which I will show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their head upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. And they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of our Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. What is this describing? Well, we've just talked about how God's going to regather His people and restore them as He delivers them one day from their enemies when they turn and look up to Him. This describes the rest of the story. This describes how once God's people turn to Him, that He then, like a faithful shepherd, will take and care for them going forward. And so it says in verse 14, feed thy people with the rod. In the Bible, in both the Old and New Testament, the word for feed, it can often be translated as shepherd or pastor. It's actually the same word used throughout the Bible. And it describes here God's faithful caring, leading, and feeding of His people, giving them all that they need. But it says He will feed them with the rod. With the rod. What is the rod describing? What's talking about? A shepherd actually carried a rod, and the rod was used for two purposes, to keep the sheep in line, but also to fend off predators and enemies. There's also here in the same passage a rod of correction that may even be involved here too, but most likely it is implying that God is going to keep His sheep from all harm. Now when you hear that, our Christian culture is flooded with so much wrong teaching, false teaching, that we think keeping us from all harm means keeping us from all trouble in life. We find that that's not what God promises us. What God promises us is to deliver us in spite of all of those things. That He is going to care for us and sustain us through the troubles, not keep our lives absent from trouble. And so He says, feed your people with the rod, the flock of your heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. This land that he mentions here in the northern part of Israel was a fertile pasture land that a lot of shepherds took their sheep to graze in. Okay, and so when he uses this land, he's not saying that Israel's literally going to dwell in this little area. It's simply describing the most fertile land that would have been readily apparent to the people. And so he said, God's going to lead you to the greenest pastures. He's going to deliver you to the best ends. He says, just like He did, verse 15, according to the days of your coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. This call to feed and shepherd with the rod is not necessarily speaking of punishment and correction anymore, but it's speaking to a time when God will give to His people all that they need as a faithful shepherd. An important passage, and we're not going to read the whole thing because it's lengthy, but in Ezekiel chapter 34, and there are a multitude of other places in the Old Testament where God is likened unto a shepherd with His people. And usually in those passages, those times where He says He is the shepherd of His people, He is contrasting Himself as a good shepherd of the people with the false shepherds who had failed to properly lead His people in the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel 34, in the first 16 verses there, I'm just going to read a few. But it says this to those false shepherds in Israel. It says, "You eat the fat, and you clothe yourself with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock." What it says there, instead of caring for the people of Israel, instead of giving them what they needed, they fleeced the people of Israel. They took their wool from them, and then it says they ate the fat there, which would be the remains. And so they devoured the people. When you read the book of Micah, what you find is that's exactly what was going on in Israel. The leadership that was intended to enact justice in the land, to take care of those who were being harmed and all of that, instead took bribes from the wealthy and the other leaders so that they would rule and govern in such a way as to enable people to take advantage of others in Israel. And so rather than instituting justice, it was corruption through and through. And so throughout Israel's history, they had this struggle. Somebody gets power or a little bit of authority. One of the worst things that can happen, and often does happen, is that they try to hold on to that power and that authority at all costs. And that's what you found in Israel, that their power became an ends to themselves and not a heart for the people. And so God says that His people, in verse 5 of that chapter, were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became meat, they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. He says, they wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and My flock was scattered all over the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, you shepherds, He says, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, surely because My flock became a prey and My flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did My shepherds search for My flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not My flock. Therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against those shepherds, and I will require My flock at their hand, cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver My flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. One of the things that God did in His judgment of Israel and in His chastisement when He sent the Babylonians in the Assyrians before that, is in some capacity, He actually delivered the people from their corrupt rulers and cut those corrupt rulers off from the land. So at the same time of disciplining His people, He removed that false leadership. Another false leadership arose by the time of Jesus when He came on the scene, and you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council known as the Sanhedrin, made up of those two groups. They were the wealthy landowning class and priests in Israel, and the religious zealots in Israel, who may have had orthodox theology to some degree, at least the Pharisees did, but instead of ruling over the people and leading the people in true obedience to God, they substituted the law of God with their own man-made tradition, forced everyone to bow down to it, and as a result, bow down to them, and they became what the false shepherds of Israel's history that the Old Testament talks about were. So when Jesus came on the scene and He contradicted them, He wasn't contradicting God's word or God's law. He was contradicting their man-made tradition. And you know what happened? They hated Him for it. And throughout the Gospels, you find that they wanted rid of Him, they wanted to kill Him, all because He came as the good shepherd. He was God who came as the shepherd of the people. Ezekiel 34 makes this promise that that's what would happen, that he would come. Ezekiel 34, 22 says, "Therefore I will save my flock, and they won't be any more a prey. I will judge between cattle and cattle. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Ezekiel 34 promises the same thing that Micah promises here, that not only will God gather his people, but there's coming a time when God would lead his people. That time came when the Lord Jesus came into the world. He came as the true shepherd of the sheep, that God's sheep hear his voice. John 10:11, which we're in our study in John on Wednesday nights, says, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd came and gives his life for the sheep. Micah looks forward to a distant future time when he's going to bring them back into the promised land and give them every provision. But there's a critical component to this. He mentions God bringing them out of Egypt. He says, "I'm going to bring you out of the light. According to your coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show him marvelous things?" The marvelous things that God's speaking of here is what he would do through this coming shepherd. Ezekiel 36 tells us what that was. He says, "I'll take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh," meaning a soft heart, "and I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." What Jesus came to do in his first coming was to bring this salvation to all who believe. God promises to take them and to cleanse them from their sin and to put his spirit within them and make them new creatures, so that no longer do we have a heart of rebellion towards God, so that we now have a heart as new creatures in Christ to worship and honor and obey him. And so in Ezekiel 36, what we find is a great promise of how God is going to shepherd his people in this total way. He's going to give them everything that he needs, but he's talking about a specific need. While he does provide physically and all of those things, that's not the point of this passage. The point here is that God, through the Spirit, equips his people and through his word for every good work. He gives us a heart for him. The mark of true saving faith is that a person has a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Behold, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new." He actually makes us new creatures in Christ. There's something terribly wrong with a person who professes faith in Jesus and has no desire for God or the things of God or the people of God. There is something terribly wrong. That is the nature of the new covenant. That is the nature of the new birth. It is an inevitable reality that a person is given new affections and new desires for God and for his things. If I have no desire for him, there's something wrong. Revelation 7 looks forward to this time when God's going to bring this to pass, this total salvation to pass. He says in verse 15 of Revelation 7, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed," that's the word for shepherd them, "and shall lead them to fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Verses 16 and 17 follow this salvation. When God's going to do this great and marvelous thing like he did in Egypt, in the same way he saved his people from Egypt and he faithfully brought them into the promised land, so he faithfully saves his people today and carries them all the way through into eternity. That's the point Micah is making. And in verse 16 it says, "The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth and their ears shall be deaf." This is a beautiful picture here. That God takes His people in the world, secures them, and preserves them, brings them into His presence. And the world that hated Him and them will look at the work that He finishes in His people, and they'll be left silent. Because for all of the devil's schemes, for all that the world may throw at God's people, they could not thwart His ultimate purposes in the lives of His people. It says the nations, that means the rest of the world, will see, they'll look. And it says they'll be confounded at all their might. But we were so strong, we had so many things, they'll say. And then they'll lay their hand upon their mouth, and their ears will be deaf. Their mouths will be closed, their ears will be shut up. And it says in verse 17, they'll lick the dust like a serpent. They'll move out of their holes like worms of the earth, and they'll be afraid of the Lord our God, and they'll fear because of you. This phrase, licking the dust like a serpent, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When the curse that God put upon the devil is that he would crawl on his belly all the days of his life, and that dust would be his food. And so it describes this time when the enemies of God's people, Satan himself included, will take part in that ultimate defeat that his enemies will have. That the dust that the serpent would eat would become the dust that the enemies would eat. And all this is describing here is that the hell was originally created for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25 tells us that. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. But all who follow Satan, all who follow him and his angels will join him in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And so the same defeat that the devil shares in, all who choose to reject God's saving grace, to join in hating God's people, who throw their hat in with Satan, they will join him in licking the dust like a serpent. This idea of the lowliness and the eating of dust is used throughout the Bible to describe defeated enemies. What it means. And it says, they shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and they'll fear because of thee. How and why does God do all of this for His people? Micah asks a question in verse 18 as we come to the final section here. And we talk about how God pardons His people. Micah asks the question that is in one sense a play on His name. His name, Micah, means who is like Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh? He asks in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? Who is like you, God, that pardons iniquity and that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Micah asked the question, who is a God like unto thee? It goes back to Exodus 15 and the deliverance where God brought Israel from Egypt. In Exodus 15:11, you have what's called the Song of Moses. It is also taken up and called the Song of Redemption. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, it is called the Song of the Lamb. And throughout the Psalms, it is called the New Song. And so when the Bible says, sing unto the Lord a new song, it doesn't mean sit down and write a different song than the ones you've already got. And even though that's fine if you do, that's not what the meaning of those passages. When it says, sing to the Lord a new song, the Song of Redemption, the Song of the Lamb, and the Song of Moses are all songs about God's salvation of His people. In Exodus 15:11, in a part of that song, Moses asked the question, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee? He pardoneth is the first distinction that Micah pulls out about the God of Israel. He says he pardons, Hebrew word nasa, and it's a word that means to lift or to carry. So when it describes God as pardoning His people, He lifts their sin and their guilt from them. And then there's this idea of caring, that he carries it for them. It's a word that captures the picture given in the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, in the midst of God giving all of his laws to the people, there's feast laws, all of those things. Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, it describes what was required of Aaron the high priest when he went and atoned for the sins of the people on that one day a year. And it says, when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So the way this worked is Aaron had to first go in and cleanse the sanctuary and then make atonement for himself and his family with a bull. So he took the blood and sprinkled it everywhere, cleansed them, and then he offered a bull for himself, for his family, to atone for his own sins. Then he took two goats into the Holy of Holies. When the temple was eventually erected, there was this thick curtain called the veil that the high priest alone would pass behind on that one day a year. And he would take these two goats into the inner sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, and he would actually cast lots for the goats to determine which would be offered and which would be turned loose. And he would take the one that the lot fell to, and he would offer it up upon the altar to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. And he would take the other goat, and he would lay his hands on the animal. And it signified the transfer of the guilt of the sin of the people to that animal. They would then take that second goat and they would take it outside the camp and they would turn it loose into the wilderness. And what this was meant to do was it was meant to symbolize God atoning for Israel's sin, but also God taking Israel's sin away from them on the Day of Atonement. And so in Leviticus 16, it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This idea of pardoning or carrying the sins of the people is exactly what that goat was intended to symbolize, was God carrying and bearing Israel's sins away from them. Now watch this. This is where it becomes relevant to us. It's actually a picture. The goat didn't actually atone for sin. It was actually a picture of how God would take care of his people's sin, of how he would pardon their sin. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24, describing Jesus, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Describes Jesus actually bearing our sins. And what's remarkable is further is that Hebrews describes Jesus as being one who died outside the city or outside the camp. And so he actually took our sins on himself outside the camp and bare all of our iniquities in our place when he died on the cross. And so when God uses this word pardon, that's so rich with meaning, he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity, that would do that for his people, that would put all their sin and all of their guilt on his perfect son and cause him to die outside the camp? Then there's this phrase here, second thing that God does or that distinguishes God, is that he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. The phrase passeth by there is the Hebrew word avar, which means to pass over, to pass through, or to pass by. It points back to the Passover in Egypt, where God actually passed over the Israelites because of the blood of the lamb that was applied to their doorposts. And he brought judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, and he passed over the Israelites as he slew the firstborn of Egypt. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so in both of these words, you have these two great sacrificial pictures in the Old Testament. Yom Kippur and the offering of the goats, and the Passover, where the lamb was slain, eaten by the family, and its blood was spread over the doorposts of the home. And it symbolized, they both pointed forward to this great reality in Jesus, where God would take His people's sins and bear them Himself on Calvary's cross, and God would then be able to pass over or pass by His people's sin. And so Micah says, "Who's a God like unto thee? Who's like you, Lord, who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage?" Describes God's character. It says, "He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us." Listen, guys who have solid biblical preaching, but sometimes when I talk about God's judgment, it's like they love to talk about the judgment so much that they neglect the purpose for which the judgment was pronounced in the first place. And we're reminded in this passage that, yeah, God is a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. But God, in His great purposes, ultimately desires to save people. That is His character. That is His heart. It says He delighteth in mercy. Mercy delights the heart of God. The word mercy that's used here is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's kind of holistic covenantal love for His people. It would kind of take in the Christian words of love, grace, and mercy and wrap them up all into one. And it describes God's faithful, lasting love toward His people. Who is a God like unto you who delights in mercy? He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. Micah's hope and Israel's hope and everything that goes on here, despite all of their sins, is not wrapped up in themselves. It is wrapped up in the character of God. Our theology as Christians, our beliefs as Christians, and our practice as Christians is wrapped up in the character of God. It is based on who God is. It's not about meticulously keeping a set of rules or conforming our life to some standard where we can put a bunch of verses together and say all of these verses form a standard. No, the entirety of His Word reveals His holy character. We come to know His character and who He is through His Word, and then our lives in the process of salvation and sanctification are being conformed into the image of His Son. We are made like Him in character. He transforms us into His people and actually makes us His children by nature. It says in Psalm 103, 9 and 10, "He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." All of us today in this room, no matter where we're at, and I know we're all on different aspects of the spectrum, we've all got it better than we deserve. The Bible tells us what we deserve. It says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And it tells us that the wages of our sin is death, eternal death and hell. We all deserve hell. That's what we deserve. If justice were served in an instant, that's what we would get. But because of who God is, because He delighteth in mercy, He sent His Son so that He might pardon us and pass over our sins and extend His saving grace and love to us. He says here, "He will subdue our iniquities and He'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." It's referring to the Exodus when God brought Israel out of Egypt and He parted the Red Sea. And Israel crossed on dry land, but remember what happened to the enemies of Israel, the Egyptians? The Red Sea closed over them and drowned all of them in the depths of the Red Sea. That's the picture here, that's what God does with our sin. That's what He does with all enemies. So what He does is He puts them in the depths of the sea. In Exodus 15:4, it says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. And in verse 10, it says, you did blow with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. And in the same way that God conquered Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea, he's going to subdue our sin, and he's going to remove it from us. The Bible never says that God forgets our sin. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. By nature and by definition, he knows all things, including our sin. When the Bible says he remembers our sin no more, it means he doesn't call it to mind anymore. He doesn't consider us according to our sin anymore. That means, knowing about our sin, he treats us as if we're sons anyway, because Jesus took it all on him on the cross. Something far better than just forgetting. Rather than pretending that we haven't sinned or wiping it from his mind, God chooses to treat us and act toward us as if we haven't sinned, because his wrath was poured out on his son. When he remembers our sin no more, it means he doesn't call them to mind or bring them up. He doesn't act according to them anymore. Instead, he treats us on the basis of what his son has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it talks about what God did with our sin, it says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus knew no sin, and God took all of our sin and he placed it on Jesus, and he punished Jesus in our place as if he were us, so that God could treat us as if we were Jesus, as if we were his son. Isaiah speaks to this time, surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jeremiah 50:20 says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Why? Well, we're reminded in Titus 3:5 that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Verse 20 says, God will perform all that he's promised to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which you sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God will fulfill every promise that he's made to his people. I love this in 2 Timothy 2. Paul says, it's a faithful saying, for if we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we believe not, he abides faithful, because he cannot deny himself. Psalm 103, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. A powerful story is told about by the pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse. When I'm... man came to him for counseling at the end of the First World War, and he recounts his old life of sin, and he had since been married to a young lady, and his old life was full of all types of sin. And he says, I'm afraid that if I tell her what all I've done, that she won't want me to be her husband anymore. Well, Barnhouse advised him that if he was to share his life with the girl, truly share his life with her, that he should tell her everything, should tell her the whole story. And then he told that man this story. Sometime before, two other people had come into his life and had shared a similar set of experiences. The man had lived a life of great sexual sin, but had been converted and eventually had come to marry a fine Christian woman. He had confided to her the nature of his past life in a few words. And after he had told her these things, the wife kissed him and said, John, I want you to understand something. I know my Bible well, and therefore I know the subtlety of sin and the devices of sin working in the human heart. I know you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I know that you still have an old nature and that you are not yet as fully instructed in the ways of God as you soon will be. The devil will do all he can to wreck your Christian life, and he will see to it that temptations of every kind will be put in your way. The day might come, please God, that it never shall, but the day might come when you will succumb to temptation and fall into sin. And immediately Satan will tell you that there is no use trying, that you might as well continue on in sin, and that above all, you are not to tell me because it's going to hurt me. But John, I want you to know that here in my arms is your home. When I married your old nature as well as your new. And I want you to know that there is full pardon and forgiveness in advance for any evil that may ever come into your life. While Barnhouse told this story to the man, the man kept his face covered with his hands. And at this point in the story, he lifted his eyes and he said reverently, "My God, if anything could ever keep a man out of sin, that would be it." God is the God of forgiveness, Barnhouse says, and he excels in this as in all other attributes. Moreover, he wants you to know it precisely so you might be kept from sinning. The Old Testament says that God is a God of grace and forgiveness so that we might fear him. That his forgiveness is never a license to live however we want. Rather, it is intended to keep us pointed to the cross to remind us of what our sin costs, of how awful our sin was, so that we might stay humbled before him and seek every moment of our lives to be surrendered to him. We're reminded of this great truth in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One more thing and I'm going to close. Story told of Lord Kenneth Clark, who was internationally known for his television series called Civilization, and he lived and died without faith in Jesus. And he admitted in his autobiography that while visiting a beautiful church, he had what he believed to be an overwhelming religious experience. "My whole being," he wrote, "was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I had ever known before. But the gloom of grace," as he described it, created a problem. If he allowed himself to be influenced by it, he knew he would have to change, and his family might think he'd lost his mind. And maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion. So he concluded, "I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course." As we close today, I want you to think about this. There are so many people today who've had a religious experience. Israel had all the religious experiences you could have, and yet they lived in faithful disobedience and consistent disobedience toward God throughout their history. What they needed was God's grace to come and pardon them and make them new creatures. There are so many people under the name Christian today who have had all the experiences in the world but have never been actually made a new creature in Jesus Christ. The only hope of heaven, the only hope of eternal life, the only hope of salvation that we have is through faith in his name. The only response to the gospel is humble faith. We're going to sing today about how Jesus paid it all. If you'll stand with me, hymn number 249.